verses 1 to 20. Okay, I think we're all sorted. So it'd be great if you have a Bible, because I want you to see what God's word says. Don't just take my word for it, but you can read for yourself what's in the Bible. So Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some of them were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Jesus taught us that one reason the Holy Spirit would be given would be to convict the world of sin. And really, that's what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is seeking to do in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. We find the Holy Spirit is in no rush to have Paul explain how we can be saved. He will get there, of course. And the bulk of the book of Romans is a glorious book about how God has brought about such a wonderful salvation. Book of Romans gives more detail about the glory of the gospel than anywhere else. It shows the sheer glory of God's salvation. But the joy and the confidence that you have in chapters like chapter 8 of Romans actually mean very little to us unless we appreciate the first 2.5 chapters. Because in these first 2.5 chapters, we read why we so desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him, so too, the hearts of those who reject God fail to see what God has prepared for them. These chapters speak about the day of judgment, the wrath being stored up against people who reject God and for their evil behavior. People do not readily see this, let alone admit it. And if they don't see it, they're hardly going to see their need for God to save them. So many people, if they believe in life after death, just tend to think that they'll be fine. They don't really believe that they face God's judgment. And this is why the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write so much in these opening chapters of Romans, explaining the desperate need that each one of us has for God's mercy, for God's salvation. We don't like to be told that we're in a wrong standing with God. But until we see this, we will not appreciate the gospel of God. We much prefer to be told how well we are doing, how good or wise or clever we are, or how up to date and trendy we are. We all like to be complimented. People will complain if their lifestyle is described as sinful. They feel undermined. They feel damaged by such talk. They'd rather put the blame for the difficulties in their lives and for the sin in their lives, they'd rather put the blame somewhere else. They don't want to admit responsibility. And in such a climate, people even go as far as to find fault with God himself. They might say this sort of thing: surely, if there is a God, he is ultimately to blame for all the wrongs in the world, so he can't judge me. I ought to be treated better than that. And this sort of attitude of finding fault with God lies behind various objections that Paul raises in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 of Romans. We're going to see how Paul answers those objections, and then we're going to look at his conclusion to this opening portion of Romans. That conclusion comes in verses 9 to 20, and then from verse 21, Paul begins to give the glorious details of the gospel, of how God, through his son Jesus Christ, through Jesus's death on the cross, is able to save us. So this is where we're going this morning. First, we'll look at the verses 1 to 8, at some objections that ultimately are finding fault with God. Then we're going to look at verses 9 to 20 and see how Paul concludes this whole section. So my first heading is this: don't find fault with God. Don't find fault with God. If you're doing Treasure Hunters, and I'll go over Treasure Hunters at the end with those who'd like to with me, that's where we are, our first heading: don't find fault with God. Paul has this imaginary discussion with a Jewish person who objects to what Paul has been saying in chapter 2. Let me remind you, as we saw some time ago now, what we have back in chapter 2. Here, Paul is showing that not only the Gentiles are sinful, but also the Jews. Though they had so many advantages, nonetheless, they didn't keep the very law that they were instructing others in. Look, for example, at what Paul says in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Typically, Jewish people felt that they ought to be treated better by God because they were Jews. They had the sign of the covenant in their very bodies. They'd been circumcised. God had given them this sign. They were the chosen people. Surely that ought to mean that God is going to give them special favors. But what Paul has been arguing in chapter 2 is that in spite of those special favors, or at least in spite of these advantages, God is not going to judge them any differently to others. If a Jewish person steals, God isn't going to overlook that simply because they are Jewish. God judges people on their behavior, not on what country they're from, or even if they were amongst God's chosen people, Israel. They had the promises, they thought. God is bound to save us, therefore. Remember what the Jewish leaders said to Jesus in John 8. We have Abraham as our father. That's where they put their confidence. The fact that they were descended from Abraham, surely God is going to treat us better. And so this first objection in verse 1 of chapter 3 comes loud and clear. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? You know, what's the point of God choosing Israel if at the end of the day it gives us no advantage? It's kind of blaming God, saying, well, God's made a mistake then, hasn't he? Why on earth did he even choose a people? If being a Jew, being circumcised doesn't count for anything, what was God doing? The reply comes in verse 2. Much in every way. What's the advantage of being Jewish? Much in every way, says Paul. Now, Paul only gives one advantage here, and that is, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. When we come to chapter 9, Paul will give us a whole string of advantages that the Jewish nation had. But we'll have to wait till we come to chapter 9 of Romans before we see that. Here, he simply emphasizes that God had given his very words, sometimes translated the oracles of God, had given them to the people of Israel. It included his law. It included his covenant promises that he would protect and guard his people. These very words of God that Israel had were a tremendous advantage to the people of Israel. They could know God's will, and they were able to know what God wanted and what God had promised. But this led to another objection in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful, that is, some of the Israelite nation? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? What if Jews were unfaithful to what God wanted? They have his word, they have his promises, but what if they broke God's word? What if they were unfaithful to the covenant? If those unfaithful Jewish people are not going to be saved, doesn't this mean that God is unfaithful to his promises? Hasn't he promised to save his people, Israel? Not at all, comes the reply in verse 4. For this one reason, God's faithfulness is shown either in judging or in saving. The people of Israel seem to have forgotten, by and large, that God could show his faithfulness in judging them if they broke his word, just as much as he could show his faithfulness in saving them if they kept his word. And so verse 4, not at all, let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is faithful. But sometimes that faithfulness is proven and shown when he judges. Closely on the heels of this objection come two more that are closely linked. Firstly, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? So this follows on from verse 4. When God judges because people are unfaithful, it is showing that he is a righteous judge. Okay, verse 5 asks, if our unrighteousness, if the things that we do wrong show that God is a righteous judge, in other words, if our bad behavior shows how good and right God is, well, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And then there's a similar line of argument. In verse 7, someone might argue, If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Okay, God is proved right when he judges us. But if our sin shows up God's justice, is it fair for him to be angry with us for our sin? And we can put the final objection in verse 7 like this. You know, okay, our sinfulness, it's like this dark backdrop to some stunning jewelry. Often the jeweler will put that on a piece of velvet that's very dark, and it shows up the splendor of that jewelry. It sparkles. And so the objection is, well, we're just like that dark velvet. How can God be angry with us if we're showing up the splendor of his glory? Well, such objections are human logic. And Paul admits this in verse 7. He says, I'm using a human argument. It might sound clever, but Paul gives it short shrift. Verse 6, certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? He's saying, in effect, well, follow your logic. By such an argument, if you're saying God shouldn't judge you, if by judging you it shows up his righteousness, well, then there would be no justice in the world. God doesn't judge. There'd be anarchy. There'd be no justice. And in verse 8, he gives even shorter shrift to their objection. Let me read verse 8 again. Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. If you think doing evil brings good, frankly, says Paul, you deserve to be judged. So Paul has dealt with some objections, particularly from any Jewish readers who might have raised these. And behind these objections lie two big errors, two errors that we also need to guard against. And the first error is this: thinking that God, for some reason, ought to treat us better because of who we are. Typically, Jewish people thought that God should judge them more lightly because they were his chosen people. And you know, sometimes if we've grown up in a Christian family, or if our lives are respectable, if we feel that we're better than other people, we sometimes can deep down have that sense, well, maybe God ought to treat me better because of who I am. And we become a little bit like that Pharisee in the parable that Ben read earlier in Luke chapter 18. We see ourselves as better than other people, and therefore that God ought to accept us. And I think this is behind so much of this popular thought that we'll be okay in the end because we're not as bad as other people. And I've said this before, but you know, all too often when I take funerals, that there's this underlying assumption on the part of the family, and this person maybe made no pretense to be a Christian, and yet somehow they think they're in a happy place now. People somehow think very often that God will treat them better because they haven't been so bad. It's a great mistake. We've not understood God's word if we think that somehow God is going to treat us better because of the family we've been born into, because of the lifestyle we have. The second great mistake that is made here is thinking that we can blame God. We can blame the way he does things. Like that question, well, what was the point of God choosing his people Israel? Or blaming God for judging us because we say, well, If our unrighteousness shows up the glory of God's righteousness, how can he be angry with us? It's a perverse way of thinking. God cannot be blamed. God is purer, holy, more righteous than we can ever imagine. God is light. There is no darkness in him. Every motive is good. And if in our hearts, in any sense, we're pointing the finger at God and trying to pass the blame on him, we commit a gross error. We are the ones to be blamed, not God. So that's our first point. Don't find fault with God. God is wonderfully pure. The problem lies with us. Rather than find fault with God, let us praise him and worship him. Let's do that now as we sing all praise to him.
Praise to him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by his might. All praise to him who names the stars that sing his fame in skies afar.
Come to our second heading now, which is acknowledge the power of sin. Firstly, we saw we were not to find fault with God, but the second heading, acknowledge the power of sin. So in verse 9, we come to the conclusion of this first section of the book of Romans. And it's simply this: all of us are under the power of sin. What shall we conclude then? Verse 9, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, there's no contradiction here with verses 1 and 2, where it says how the Jewish people were at an advantage because they had the very words of God. But they weren't at an advantage in terms of how God would judge them. And that's the point made here in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage? No, Jew and Gentile alike are under the power of sin. For all the blessings that the Jewish people had, and we'll see more of those in chapter 9, the Jewish people, like the Gentiles, were powerless in the face of sin. And there follows this long series of quotations from the Old Testament that reinforce that very point. Most of these quotations refer to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But if they're true of them, how much more would they be seen to be true of the Gentiles? The Gentiles didn't particularly claim to be righteous. The Jewish people, they claimed to be righteous very often. Well, if these words are true of the Jewish people, then certainly Paul's readers would accept that this was true of the Gentiles also. And it's a very sad verdict on the whole human race. No one is righteous. No, not even one. And these quotations go through a whole string of reasons and ways in which people show their sinfulness, from our understanding and our motives and desires in verse 11 to the actions and our failure to act as we ought in verse 12. We are all sinful. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It goes on to speak about the words that we speak, how they cause hurt, even death. They're deceitful and full of poison. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. How often do we hear bitter words? How often is evil incited through people's words? How often people are hurt by the words that others speak? And this is the terrible indictment on the human race. The path people take leads to bloodshed, misery, and animosity. Verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul spoke about how God has given to everyone a knowledge of himself. But that basic knowledge that each human being has does not lead to a fear of God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. As we've just seen, people are more likely to blame God than fear him, or simply ignore God. This is the power of sin. Every single person descended from Adam is enslaved by sin. No one, not even for a single day, can escape the power of sin in their lives. Every child born into this world soon displays this complete weakness in the face of sin. Even that little toddler soon reveals selfishness and anger and pride. You see, we're not, as some people think, born innocent, like blank sheets of paper upon which things can then be written, spoiled only by the world around us. No, we can't put all the blame on the world around us. From birth, we were under the power of sin. It's we human beings who have spoiled the world of humanity around us rather than being spoiled. Of course, it's good to try and fix problems in the world, problems of inequality, poor education, poverty, and so on. Of course, we should look to improve things around us. Just as Jesus did, the way he went around healing and doing good and helping. But let us not for a moment think that doing that will make everything good. I've been reading Genesis, like to start the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of the year, and just finished the story of the flood and how after the flood, when God had destroyed the whole world and all those violent people, God had judged, and it's as if the flood had washed the place clean and just righteous Noah and his family were there. But you know what? Even Noah was a sinful man. Even his family did wrong. Read of how Noah becomes drunk. You could go to a remote island, just you and your family, and think, I'll escape the pollution of the world. But the problem is, you've got sin within your heart. We are all under the power of sin. Verse 9. It's a terrible diagnosis. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And I need to ask you this morning, do you see this as the real problem in the world? And more personally, do you see it as your problem? Or do you like to blame others? You think it's the fault of someone out there or the world out there? Until you admit that there is a sinful power at work in you, you are never going to cry out for God's mercy and help. Unless you accept the verdict of verse 9, where it says that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Unless you're willing to accept that verdict, you're never going to be crying out to God for the new heart that we need. Remember back in verse 29 of chapter 2, it talked about a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Our very natures are corrupted. We have a problem that is so deep, we are under the power of sin, and we need God to save us. Acknowledge the power of sin in your life. Are you willing to do that today? Or are you still blaming others, even blaming God? This is the first part of the gospel message, to see that you are under the power of sin and you need help. We come to our third heading. No one can make themselves right before God. No one can make themselves right before God. It ought to be clear enough already that no one is able to improve, let alone save themselves. This last point that we just saw focused on our need for a new heart, that we've been corrupted by the power of sin, a power too great for us. But when we come to verses 19 and 20, we see another problem. And it describes what you might call our legal problem. Our legal standing before God. Now, if you apply for a job, they might ask, do you have a criminal record? Or do you have any outstanding charges that have yet to go through court? No one wants to employ a criminal. And they're asking you, what's your legal standing? Well, that's what we're talking about here. Not our legal standing before the eyes of the government or the law of the land, but our legal standing before God himself. We have this corrupt nature that we're under the power of sin, but we're also in a wrong standing with God. And so we see in verses 19 and 20, which I'll read shortly, words like law and accountable and justification, or being declared righteous. These are all words that would be used in a court. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the conclusion to chapters 1 and 3. All people are accountable to God. Every mouth will be silenced. The works of the law are unable to make us righteous before God. These works of the law are not restricted, as a few people would have us think, to a few Jewish laws and rituals. No, this is a whole way of life. This is summing up all that's being said in chapters 1 to the middle of chapter 3. So many different examples of sinful behavior and sinful attitudes and sinful words are given in these chapters. These works of the law are in that context. And just as no one can deliver themselves from the power of sin and change their own heart, so too, no one can reverse their legal standing before God. God's pronouncement is that we are guilty. The law of God condemns us all because we all sin. We are silenced. Every mouth will be silenced. We'll have no more to say before God, our judge. We can give no excuse. We can present no counter argument to his verdict. And so it follows that no amount of trying to do good is going to undo God's verdict. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. You imagine someone who's taken to court because they've been charged with armed robbery, and they're convicted of armed robbery. All the evidence is against them. The CCTV, the witnesses, they're caught with the gun in their hands and the stolen goods. Everyone knows this person is guilty. That armed robber, he's not going to be able to claim freedom simply by giving some money to charity, doing something that he thinks is good. He can't undo the wrong that he did. And so it says here, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Breaking the law in one place cannot be cancelled by obeying the law in 99 places. Like a chain, if you break God's law at one point, you have broken his law. Maybe you've not broken the law in all 100 points, but even if you've broken it in just one, you've broken the law. And so the Holy Spirit, through the law, would make us conscious of sin. This double problem that we have, the problem of our hearts, that we're under the power of sin, and this legal standing before God, that he has pronounced us guilty. The Holy Spirit uses the law not to abandon us in our sin or to mock us, but to prepare us for the remedy. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin, verse 20. The Holy Spirit has been given to convict the world of sin. And if you feel your sinfulness this morning, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. That's not my hope. It's not what God wants. He's not simply out to make us feel bad or to mock us or to. He wants us to see how much we need the gospel. Some of you are only too aware of your unworthiness. I don't want to make you feel worse this morning. I want you to go straight to Jesus Christ. If you already see that you're sinful, you need to go straight to him and remember his mercy and his love. But others this morning are maybe not really convinced of God's wrath. maybe still think that somehow, if there's a God, well, he'll treat you with favor because of something in your life or your heritage. It's to you especially that these words come. Every mouth will be silenced. On that last day when you face your Maker, you will have nothing to say. You will have no defense. I urge you, take God's verdict seriously, that you are under the power of sin. And if you're not convinced of that, just try for one day only to do what is good, and you'll soon see that you are powerless only to do what is good. Accept God's verdict of your legal standing before him, and then see that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Be like that tax collector in the parable and cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then you will go home justified. He will declare you righteous. We're going to see next week how God can do that. It's one of the most amazing passages in the whole of the Bible, from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But you won't appreciate that until you're willing to accept God's verdict, that you are a sinner, that you face his wrath, and you desperately need his mercy. Would you make that your prayer this morning? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're going to pause for a moment now, and then I'll pray. Oh Lord God, we confess this morning that we are powerless in the face of sin. We have shown our weakness in so many ways, in our hurtful words, in our wrong motives, in our wrong actions, in our failure to do what is good and right towards others, in our failure to love you with all our heart. We confess that we are powerless. And we accept your verdict that we are guilty. We have no defense. We have nothing to say. But we come before you, O God, and we would say with that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our only hope is that you should have mercy on us. We do not want to pretend that we can make ourselves better by doing good things. We cast ourselves on your mercy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning singing a hymn by Top Lady, and he expresses our inability to save ourselves by doing good things, but expresses our wonderful confidence in Jesus Christ, who has done good things for us and paid for our sin on the cross. Rock of ages, cleft for me.
Rock of ages,
cleft for me.
Sin of double cure.
Let's say the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Well, it's been very good to be together this morning. And we have a chance now to go into breakout rooms. I will be in a breakout room with the children who've done Treasure Hunters. So if you want to be in that room, maybe wave or whatever, and Paul will put you in a breakout room with me. And then there'll be other breakout rooms for others. We can reflect on the service, pray together, though don't feel you need to pray out loud. And well, we'll give Paul a moment just to put us in our breakout rooms.
Yeah, sorry, excuse me, a little bit longer, just because we've already got the little ones in the breakout room, so I'm just going to have to close them and then reopen all the rooms, okay?
That's fine. Gives us a chance to put the cup of tea on.
Absolutely.
Yeah, we do still have our Christmas tree up. Dilke was saying we still have. Well, it was not much of a tree anymore, isn't it? It's more of a twig. There we are. We like the lights, that's why.
Very nice. Very nice. Hi, Benji.
Hey, it's Benji.
Hannah Laura is here. Hamara.
Yes, oh, she's here. Kirsten wants to speak to your mum.
Oh, Kirsten, hello, dear.
Hello, Hannah Laura. Yeah. Hello.
Kirsten, you know, thank you very much for the things you gave me for Christmas, you know, the, I don't know what you call it, Eisenkuchen, you call it in German.
Yeah, genau, Eisenkuchen.
Yeah. Hast du das selbst gemacht?
Ja, genau.
Oh, weißt du, das habe ich ganz früher mal gemacht, als ich in der ländlichen Hauswirtschaftslehre war. Da haben wir das immer Neujahr gegessen.
Ja, genau. Wir nennen die Neujahrskuchen.
Ja.
Genau. Schön.
Ja, schönen Dank dafür.
Ja, gerne. Ich rufe dich morgen Vormittag an, Hannelore, okay? Dann können wir ein bisschen sprechen.
Was hast du gesagt?
Ich rufe dich morgen Vormittag an.
Ja.
Dann können wir dann weitersprechen.
Ja. Okay.
Okay.
Ja.
See you tomorrow then.
Ja, schön, dich zu hören.
Tschüss.
Ja, tschüss.
Ja, oh, it's nice to hear. It's nice to hear German, Mom.
Yeah. Oh my God. But with Kirsten, I always speak.
You always speak German with Kirsten. Yeah, yes, of course, because that's you know.
Yeah.
Can we ask David to translate what was just said?
What was just said? I think I don't know. You can ask Grandma to translate. I think they were talking about Christmas presents.
Yeah. Well, she made for me, you know, this cake, you know, the scrolls. And it is called iron cake in German. Yeah. You make it in a special waffle iron, but not a normal one. It's only for that. And that, and that kind of cake you eat for the new year.
Yeah. Sounds lovely.
Yeah. You eat that for the new year. And yeah, we did that when I was on agriculture training. It's a long, long time, but yeah, it's quite difficult to make it nice. She did it very well, but Kirsten knew how to do that. This is very good.
So what's the key ingredient?
I do not know the key ingredients. I forgot that. You know, it was 70 years ago, no, not quite 70 years ago, since I made that, you know.
Wow.
I have not made it since when I was in agriculture college. I've not made
That's
it.
Never too late.
Yeah, you have to have a special bottle of iron for it. If you don't have that, you can't make them.
I see.
Yeah. Yeah, but the ingredients it's very crisp and very tasty.
It's making me hungry.
Yeah, it is very, very nice. Yeah.
How's your stomach, Hannah-Laura?
Yeah, well, not worse. Okay. Not worse. If anything, better.
Oh, good.
You know, yesterday afternoon I had my second dose of the vaccine, you know.
Oh, yeah, good.
Yeah. So it was around 4 o'clock. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Loads of people were vaccinated there, loads. Yeah.
Yeah, they're trying to do as many as possible, aren't they?
Yeah.
Anyway, so now I think in 2 weeks' time I'm immune now.
Good. Well, that's a sense of peace, I guess. You're protected. Yeah.
So, are you keeping all right?
Yes, thank you. I'm well. I'm pretty much better myself. Still coughing sometimes, but mostly better.
Yeah.
Thankfully.
Anyway, you know, Ruth, our daughter in London, Ruth, she, her pastor has a cold, and he's getting better, but he was not in hospital, but now his wife has it.
Not so surprising.
This evening, they don't have any more, they have the last service in their church this morning, and then they close down.
Right. Yeah, London's really bad.
Really bad.
Really. They think 1 in 30 Londoners has the virus.
I thought the last they said was 1 in 20.
Oh, really? Wow.
Well, that is what I heard on the news. Not today, but yesterday or the day before, yeah. 1 in 20, they think. That's terrible.
Yeah.
But that's not only in London, it's all over Britain.
Yeah. I think London's the worst. London and the South East are the worst.
Yeah.
Yeah, not good times at the moment. It's a race to get as many people vaccinated.
Yeah. I think England has vaccinated more than any other country.
Really? Wow.
Yeah. In Germany, they go very slowly towards it. Not as quick as
Europe is a bit more has been a bit more constrained by all their rules.
Cautious, or but in Germany there are not so many ill people as here, and certainly not so many dying. Mm-hmm. It's terrible here, but then they don't keep to the rules here.
They don't. Yeah, keep, I think that's part
the,
of
the rules are there. They don't keep to it. You know, it is just hopeless.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a big part of the problem, isn't it?
Yeah, that's why it is. Yeah, they don't keep to the rules. Yeah.
Also, there's this new variant that they think that even with the severe lockdown, the new variant is just so infectious.
Very infectious. Yeah, very, very infectious. Yeah, they have a similar thing in South Africa. But it comes into Germany too a bit, you know, but not as rapid as here.
Mm-hmm.
Not as rapidly as here. Yeah.
Yeah. So you're having a Sunday roast today with yours?
Yeah, you know, it is today a year ago since Derek went to be with us.
It's today. Wow.
Yes.
So it's
10th of January.
Right. So an emotional day for you. So well, for all of you.
This afternoon at 3 o'clock, Ruth and Elizabeth and Rachel, we're going to talk all together.
Oh, nice.
Our family. I did not want to go to Derek's grave. You know, I find it very, very hard to go to Derek's grave.
I remember you saying,
I find it very hard.
And I remember you saying that he's not there. You know, I think that's what you said.
I know he's not there. But still, I find it very hard.
Yeah.
Well, Rachel, our daughter Rachel, whenever she went, She says it helps her. It helps her to get over the grief. But I said it doesn't affect me like that.
Well, what do you think? It'd be a nice time to remember Derek, you know, afresh and remember all the wonderful blessings that he brought to all of you.
Yeah. And one thing they say he was always encouraging.
Yes, he really was.
Always encouraging.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I personally felt very encouraged through Derek and, you know, in the work that I'm doing. And, he wasn't one to complain either, was he?
Yeah, he was, and encouraging. Even Rachel said, you know, Mama, the last times Papa spoke to me, only encouraging to me. Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah, but like that, he was to
everyone. That's a great example.
Yeah.
I've still got that picture I took when we were playing Scrabble together.
Oh, yeah.
So when I came to your house and we had lunch together, then I played Scrabble with Derek and I took a picture of the three of us. I've still got that picture.
Yeah. Well, the last time he played Scrabble was on the 28th of December with Ruth and with Ruth and with Elizabeth. And he always told me his mind is very clear, but his body is very ill. He always said. But he won it. He was so ill, but he still won it. Yeah.
So his last game of Scrabble, he won. So that's a good legacy.
Yeah.
Good.
No, I couldn't play Scrabble because I just couldn't see it.
It's difficult, isn't it?
Scrabble, yeah. He liked playing
Scrabble. Well, you were Derek's cheerleader.
Yeah, I never played Scrabble. I played other games, you know, the 11 game, the German game that I played a lot. We played a lot. Yeah, but Scrabble he played, especially with Ruth and Elizabeth. Rachel didn't like Scrabble. Yeah, of course.
Just realized Martin's here with us as well.
Pardon?
I just realized Martin's here with us as well.
Oh, is he?
Hello, Laura.
Yeah, hello there. Hello.
How are you, Martin?
Yeah, good, thank you. Yeah. I've just been doing Sunday school. Started doing Sunday school for them.
Oh, you're doing Sunday school?
Yeah, so it's like we did an online Sunday school for the little ones.
Ah.
So it's a bit strange because they're not so good at interacting through a screen. But I think they can kind of interact at home and then have some things from the front, you know. But I think it makes them feel a bit more part of what's going on, which is probably
It's not easy for the little ones, is it? Not having that face to face.
No, they don't really work. You know, they don't go on the phone or anything like that. They don't really interact with people well unless they're with them, do they?
Yeah. Even how's things going with your because you're managing the logistics now, aren't you, of the vaccine centres? How's all that going?
The COVID testing centres, actually. So we're not doing the vaccine. I'm just doing the testing.
Just the testing. Okay.
Every day, what we have to do changes. It appears that's the
every day. What?
Every day, what we have to do in terms of testing seems to change.
Oh, wow.
You know, the actual doing it is relatively straightforward.
Yeah.
They'll say, I've got a very easy job, but it changes every day, so it's actually challenging.
That's crazy that it changes so much.
I know, even like the last week, you know, with the new lockdown and...
Yeah.
And then the government saying, this is what you need to do as students.
Yeah. Is this government incompetence, do you think, or is it just this unprecedented time that we live in?
I think it's very challenging. I struggle to judge whether, you know, how they should have done it better or whatever, but I think it is exceedingly difficult. to know what's best to do and also what's and what kind of works with and what people will accept. And those are all the conversations I've had last week. We've got doctors saying, well, don't do this. It's a complete waste of time. We're saying, well, the government's told us to do this, or
yeah,
our staff want us to do this. How do you square those together? You can't just do, you know, of course, you get the doctors, you get enough doctors together. They've all got a different idea.
Yeah.
Because they're used to being, you know, innovative, you know, striking out in their own direction, coming up with their own ideas. They're all really bright. They're not afraid of telling you what they think, but they're not necessarily, you know, it's difficult then for them to all coalesce around a particular approach. So
yeah,
very interesting. Yeah,
I mean, Hannah-Laura was saying that, you know, maybe it's because so many people are breaking the rules that we've got this massive increase. Do you have any opinions on that? Or
I think the view is maybe, but I think the main thing is the new variants. Or
Grandma, would you like a cup of tea?
Yes, please.
That's
the main feature.
The main thing. Yeah.
And so do you have the same rules as before?
Yeah.
The rules over Christmas were tighter than they were in the autumn.
Yeah.
Everything got much worse, whereas in the autumn it was pretty stable.
Yeah.
Winter as well, which doesn't help.
Yeah. Say again?
Winter as well, which doesn't help.
Yeah, winter. Yeah, it's bad anyway, isn't it? But I understand the vaccines still work with this new variant, as far as I know.
That's what they tell me. Both kind of in practice it seems to, and also in theory it should do. Because there's loads and loads of variants. But I think in Britain, the testing of variants is quite high. So the amount of testing they do to see, is this a new variant?
Right.
So a British variant would be spotted sooner. So it's funny, right. There's some areas where we're genuinely world leading, like vaccines.
Yeah.
Sort of DNA testing. There's some areas where organisationally they think you might be better off in New Zealand or South
Yeah. I mean, one thing, kind of thinking about how, you know, we are world leaders in some respects in these areas, that with this break from Europe, one thing that I hope is that now we've got this greater degree of flexibility and making trade agreements with other countries, and you know, that maybe it will spark even more innovation and we'll be able to prosper, hopefully, as a nation.
That's a positive case for it, I think, isn't it? Is that it's the... So the argument would be, I'm sure Ken would say this, that the EU does well at making existing businesses and existing trade more and more easy.
Right.
So large businesses in Europe tend to do well
amongst
themselves, but whether it's quite innovative enough for new stuff, I think that might be a question, actually.
Any large organisation is always going to be slower in responding to the changing environment. And I mean, just look at how much slower Europe was with approving the vaccines. And that, you know, how much further behind they are. And I guess that principle is true with business and new ideas, that any large organization is always going to respond slower, isn't it?
And I think it's, you know, big large. The argument would be that large businesses can lobby Europe effectively in a way that small businesses can't. And so large established car makers, aeroplane manufacturers, you know, airline, these kind of big multinational sort of European companies, you know, you see that with all the regulations from Europe, they're much easier to follow if you're a big company, a big organization, because you've got a load of staff doing regulations.
Sure.
They're genuinely in favour of more regulations because it makes the competition harder. So that's the argument. I think there's something in that. It's a balance, though, isn't it, between... Weighing that up with the negatives.
Yeah.
I don't think it's quite as big an issue as... Like, the difference between the two isn't an existential threat, I don't think. I guess it's the people who want to work abroad. That so you can see why students university types, like everyone I talk to, basically. Yeah. It's quite a threat because Europe means that you can go and work in any other country in Europe. You know, the EU means you can go and work in any other country in Europe as if you were at home. But now if you go abroad, you can go on holiday, absolutely fine, no problem at all. go and work abroad or live abroad.
It's much more tricky. No, I can understand that. Yeah, the more younger, more mobile types, yeah, they've had their options cut, haven't they? So we're made a lot more tricky.
So, you know, it benefits the sort of the educated middle classes. So you might argue that it's... everyone's frozen. We're dead.
Yeah, less... I mean, I'm thinking, like, when you see in London so many people from Eastern Europe begging on the streets, I think the majority of these are from Romania, places like this. I think, you know, maybe it's good in that respect that it discourages people that can just come into this country. I'm not saying that most people from these countries are beggars, but I think there are, you know, there's a proportion of people who do come to this country, you know, to abuse the system or to beg money or whatever. And I guess those restrictions, you know, help stop that. So I'm just responding to a text. I'm still here.
That's all right. I've got, we've got a bit of internet slowness just there. So we kind of didn't quite catch everything you said there.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a little bit spotty. Oh, I like that. I will say goodbye, and Hannah-Laura, have a lovely rest of the time with your family.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
And
you know, have you got the email from Ricardo?
No, you had an email from him.
No, but David has. I do not know.
Oh,
but you know, I think it would be very good for him to be invited to come and to listen to our service on Sundays.
Yeah,
because he doesn't have a church to go to. So, and the last we heard was from this Andre or whatever, and he said to David some while ago now that he's drifting. Ricardo's drifting. Well, you know, his church is split, and so he doesn't go there anymore. So, well. But I think with a computer, if he wants to, he can come into listen to our services.
Yeah, I think that's a great idea. So that's has Ricardo idea. Been invited?
I don't think so. I don't know. I'm very burned for him. I pray a lot for him, you know. The one who prayed always a lot for him was Derek. Derek prayed loads for Ricardo. And then he was still all right with the Lord. And the witness, but now he's drifting, you know. But anyway, he is saved, and the Lord will bring him back the joy of his salvation. That is what I pray on this.
Well, the Lord knows him, and you know we're convinced that he's made a genuine decision. But let's keep praying for him. I'll remember to pray for him too.
You see. His parents, they are Catholic, I think, and I mean he's got no. I don't know whether he's got any friends as a Christian besides this Andre or whatever his name is, Andre.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there we are.
Well, Hannah-Laura,
I'm sure in Florence there are more really. Churches which are good. I don't know.
No, I don't know.
No.
But it's good that he's in touch with this guy from the Christian Christian Union or something? But
I don't know whether it's called Christian Union, but he worked amongst students here in Oxford for 1 year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's good that he's in touch with him.
Yeah.
Well, Hannah-Laura, have a lovely rest of the day.
Well, and nice to talk to you.
Grandma, here's your tea.
Thank you very much. You too.
And here's David. Is David? David's doing the Sunday school, I think. Is he?
Yeah, he's.
You're on mute, David.
Yeah. No.
Dad's just come back now. Thank Grandma, you. Do you want a?
Yeah, I did Treasure Hunters with Izzy and Elizabeth and Benji.
Ah, okay. Thank you for your message today.
Grandma, then mint. Shall I unwrap it for you?
Yeah.
Here we go.
Thank you, dear.
I wasn't quite sure whether I should do all 20 verses because I could have just done up to verse 8.
Yeah.
That's a lot.
Mm.
Yeah.
Those verses about, I can't remember which verse it is, where what advantage it is there in being a Jew or in circumcision, much in every way. and also where he picks it up, is it chapter 9 where he picks it up and lists all these 9. Advantages and privileges? these are key verses for me, actually, because it's really interesting that Paul doesn't talk about these things in the past tense.
Mm.
He doesn't say that they did have these privileges, but they don't have them anymore.
Yeah.
They're all in the present tense.
Yeah,
and in chapter 9 he sort of elaborates on that and says, you know, has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? God, you know, God forbid.
Yeah.
So all these privileges still by right are theirs, but as you pointed out, that even though they have all these privileges as the chosen people of God, it doesn't guarantee that individually as a nation they have all these rights and privileges, but individually it doesn't automatically make them righteous.
Yeah, no, I think that, you know, there's kind of several layers, really, to the book and to Romans. And that clearly is a major theme in the book of Romans, is that the place of the Jewish believer. Yeah. And, you know, if you ignore that from Romans, you haven't seen all that's there. You know, so it's not just... you know, Luther, justification by faith and so on.
Yeah. And of course, chapters 9 to 11 are quite sort of central to the book, aren't they?
Yeah. But also, I don't know if you kind of alluded to the new perspective on Paul. I don't know if you've come across that.
Tom Wright.
Right. Yeah.
That is sort of the faithfulness of righteousness by our faithfulness rather than, so it's an ongoing faithfulness rather than a distinct sort of point where you believe and are justified.
Yeah.
It's more of an outworking of that faithfulness. Is that right?
Kind of. I mean, there are various versions of it, and I think that they've kind of toned down a bit, as often happens. You know, when something new comes, people often put it in quite an extreme way. So I think so Douglas Moo, who's the commentator I use mostly, last time I preached through Romans, I didn't have him. So it's nice to use a different commentary this time. I mean, I use others as well, but mostly Douglas Moo. And he, I think very helpfully, you know, points out that you know, there's some good that they've done in raising this, but to overhaul the kind of more traditional evangelical view of Romans is quite a mistake
I think so. I think that it was actually Tom Wright's book that I read, A New Perspective on Paul. Is that the name of the book?
Probably. Yeah.
It was something like that. And when I read it, I actually felt like my faith was undermined. It didn't feel like it strengthened my faith at all.
Yeah.
And it actually made me sort of, if I was a weaker believer, I felt like it would make me question my salvation. That how can I be sure that I'm saved? Because
exactly.
It made me feel like almost like it's down to me, you know, trying to live a faithful life. And if it's anything to do with you, what you're doing to be saved, then that inevitably is going to rob you of assurance, really.
Yeah. And it's much closer to Roman Catholicism. You know, and it kind of mixes really justification with sanctification.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
Yeah. And so So, for example, that they would see here that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. They would limit that phrase, the works of the law, just to a few more of the rituals of Judaism, from circumcision and, you know, maybe some of the washings and sacrifices and so on. But that is to take it completely out of context, because as I alluded, you know, it comes following on from a whole string of sins from what Gentiles and Jews committed, but basic ones, you know, like, in, you know, if you preach against stealing, do you steal? So it's, you know, so the essential moral laws of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
You know, it's not talking about ceremonial laws.
So this topic is quite relevant with my conversations with Ken at the moment. So his criticism towards me is that, and Christianity, is that we talk about sin too much. We're obsessed with sin. Mm. And Judaism, they focus on it particularly around Yom Kippur and the days leading up to Yom Kippur, where Jewish people reflect particularly on their sins.
Yeah.
And repent and say sorry to other people, this sort of thing. But otherwise, his, especially as a Reformed Jew, his focus is on tikkun olam, or fixing the world. And he sent me this talk by the chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, who's died recently.
Yeah.
It was one of these TED talks, and I watched it yesterday. And the emphasis of it really was how, you know, much of it you could agree with. He's talking about the problem with our society is the obsession with self, and how it's obsession with self that damages society and weakens nations. Whereas if we were more other-centered, then, you know, that would solve a lot of the world's problems. And it was quite interesting that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He applied that as being other people are with us, not God. And it was actually quite a godless message, you know, for a chief rabbi. There was really no mention of God at all. Yeah. And it was just about how we need to think more of other people and be kinder to others, and, you know, and society will improve. And so this
is humanism, really, isn't it?
Exactly. And that's why I said to Ken in my response to on an email, I said, well, you know, that's all well and good. And yes, I can agree with lots of what he said, but it doesn't get to the root of the problem that actually causes selfishness and greed and all these things, which is sin. And he responded and said, well, maybe we should take one of our hevrutas, our discussions, and just look at sin. So he wants to look specifically at things like homosexuality, abortion, and other things, which as a liberal Reformed Jew, he has no problems with at all. So he wants to look at the subject.
Well, he doesn't think it was sinful.
No, his own daughter is gay, and he doesn't have a problem with that.
Yeah.
Yeah. So all those verses that you were talking about today, I was thinking I'll probably refer to Romans, but also in the Old Testament, like, you know, there's no one that does good, not one. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, some of these key verses, Psalm 51, 51, where, you know, I was surely conceived in sin, and all these verses which show that, you know, sin is universal and inherent. And it's, but he just doesn't get the seriousness of it. And so many of my conversations with him, I'm trying to impress upon him the seriousness of sin, but he just really downplays it.
That is a work of the Spirit, isn't it? You know, it is only the Spirit through the law of God that
become like another chocolate.
You know, if there's
I'll just unwrap it for you.
If the Spirit doesn't show someone, they don't really see it. They might kind of intellectually acknowledge, yes, there's something going wrong here, but they don't feel that sense of conviction. Yeah, so, you know, just as, you know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, but God's prepared for those who love him. You say the same, you know, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, what God's prepared for those who hate him.
Yeah, you know, and yet the difficulty with someone like Ken, and this is something for you to pray for, Hannah-Laura, as well, you know, to pray for this conviction of sin in Ken's life. His problem is that with a Jewish person like him, who's quite religious, and in their, I've been to his synagogue, and you read their prayer book, and it's full of scripture. And they're praying for all these psalms, and they're saying that they would say that they love God, they would say that they're worshiping God, and they're worshiping God with scripture. And someone like Ken, he's a very kind man, and he does a lot of stuff for other people, and you know, and it's hard for him to appreciate just how serious sin is, because he really tries hard to be a good person.
Yeah. Well, that somebody knows how bad sin is and how bad sin is, that is only revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Not by ourselves.
So I guess I just got to keep on using the law. I mean, Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet until the law came, says, do not covet. And I guess for me, I feel you can't throw your pearls to swine, and you can't really talk about advanced doctrines with someone who hasn't passed first base and doesn't recognize the key that enables you to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is acknowledging your sin and repenting and believing in the Messiah. I feel like, yes, my conversations with him are a bit stuck on sin, because that's the thing which is stopping him from entering. So.
Romans in a way gives almost like the logical progression for someone. They first need to see that they're a sinner. I think when you see Jesus talking to the woman at the well, that's not his first thing that he says to them, to her. So he does almost entice her with, or you know, get her interested, talking about living water, but he won't ignore her sin. And I think that until at some point people have got to recognize, if there's no thought of sin, then how can they ever want salvation? And I think this is a problem with a lot of evangelism, that it doesn't want to upset people. It doesn't want to make people feel bad. Mm. That isn't our aim. We're not trying to make people feel bad. And I hope I made that point clear in the sermon, you know. But the Spirit does convict.
It was Jonathan. It was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that sparked a revival, wasn't it? I mean, you read that sermon today, and how many sermons today? I mean, you preached on sin today, but your sermon was pretty mild compared to Jonathan Edwards. And yet, God used it, you know, to really bring about fear—the fear of God, you know.
When Jesus, for example, spoke with the Ethiopian ruler, he thought he had obeyed God's law, and in that sense, a bit like Ken. But it's the ability to, and of course, Jesus could do this because he knows everyone, but the ability to see at what point someone clearly is not obeying God's law. And that is harder when